Welcome to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie coming to you from St. Benedict Center in Richmond, New Hampshire. Our websites are Catholicism.org and Reconquest.net. My email address is bam@Catholicism.org. That's bam@Catholicism.org. I'm easily found on Twitter @Brother_Andre, and you can find me easily on Facebook as well. Just search for Brother Andre Marie and you will find me. This evening's show is episode 118, and I'm calling it The Holy Face of Jesus. Episode 118, The Holy Face of Jesus. I have no guests, so this is going to be just me tonight, all by my lonesome. There is a passage that I was reading the other day in a new document that came out from the Holy See, and it struck me kind of poignantly as I was also at the same time thinking about the Catholic devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus. I'm going to read to you the passage from this new document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is called Placuit Deo, to the bishops of the Catholic Church on certain aspects of Christian salvation. Here's the passage. According to the gospel, salvation for all people begins with welcoming Jesus. Quote from St. Luke, "Today salvation has come to this house." End quote. The good news of salvation has a name and a face. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And then a quote from something by Benedict XVI, "Being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction." So I had been thinking about and reading about and sort of meditating on the Holy Face of Jesus for, I mean, really since the beginning of Lent. And it struck me when I read this a couple of days ago, the day that the document came out, that the Cardinal, Archbishop Laudaria Ferrer, the Jesuit from Mallorca who composed the thing, invoked the Holy Face, invoked the face of Jesus, that the good news of salvation has a name and has a face, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So this is something that I decided, well, this is what I'm going to do a show on. Obviously, my own thoughts are being sort of agreed with here, in a sense, by a recent document from the Holy See. So one of the things that sometimes amazes and confuses and probably horrifies Protestants is the variety of Catholic devotions, and some of them which would seem sort of weird as they focus on a part of our Lord. For instance, the devotion to the Sacred Heart. I can understand how, for a Protestant who's been reared in a sort of sanitized form of Christianity, a sort of non-corporeal kind of Christianity, which isn't used to things like, you know, sacraments and the devotion to the holy body of our Lord in communion and in the Eucharist and so forth, I can see how somebody whose Christianity is less corporeal, less bodily, might think it's a bit weird to have a devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, or to the precious blood of Jesus, or to the Holy Face of Jesus, or to any of those inanimate objects, especially, which would come into contact with the sacred body of our Lord, like the Holy Grail, like the cross, like the lance, like the nails, like the Holy Shroud of Turin. All of these things I can see, including the whole cultus of relics, everything like that, kind of weirds out, to use the vernacular, a lot of non-Catholics, not the Orthodox, of course, especially the Protestants. So I think that it's worth giving some explanation as to why we should have devotion to these things in the first place. Why at all? Why indeed? Well, the reason is because of the Incarnation. The reason is because of what happened in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which some of the fathers of the Church call the bridal chamber where divinity and humanity were wed. What happened there was a union of two natures. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a divine person. He is both true God and true man. This is the doctrine that was worked out in amid great hostility and great adversity and great sacrifice over the early ecumenical councils of the Church. Our Lord has a divine nature and a human nature, but they're perfectly united in one divine person. In order to make sense of this, let me just review some of the early heresies. And yes, I am definitely going to tie this back into devotion to the Holy Face. You'll see how this makes sense. Trust me. One of the earliest heresies against the sacred humanity of our Lord is called docetism. And it comes from the Greek word dokein, meaning to appear or to seem. And the docetists were around during apostolic times. And it's certain that the apostles had condemned them. And they were Gnostics. I recently had a comment on our website by some real loony who was defending a modernist Catholic priest. I won't name him because it's not necessary, who had this crazy devotion to centering prayer and who was getting into all kinds of loopy Eastern mysticism. And this person who was attempting to defend this man talked about how the more we got in our the further along we went in our dialogue, the more loopy he got. And one of the things he finally says was that the early Christians were Gnostics, and there's nothing wrong with Gnosticism. Because what I said was, this man's false spirituality tends towards Gnosticism. So the man ended up nakedly defending Gnosticism. I mean, which even the priest he was defending, I don't think, would do that, at least not overtly. The early Gnostic heresies were clearly opposed by the apostles themselves. So when St. John the Apostle says in one of his epistles, I don't have the reference in front of me, but I'm quoting it from memory, where he says this is Antichrist, he who says that Christ has not come in the flesh. Where St. John the Beloved says this, he's condemning the docetists because these people said that the sacred humanity of Christ was just an appearance. Yeah, they had a very weird way of explaining it, and it's all wrapped up in the complicated bizarreness that is known as Gnosticism. But the essence of it, the takeaway, as it were, that you need is this. The humanity of Christ, what was crucified, what was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, for them was just an appearance. It wasn't real. So this is one of the earliest heresies that attacked our Lord's sacred humanity. And as I say, the apostles themselves condemned it. St. John himself condemned it. The beloved disciple, by the way, was very harsh when it came to heresy. Later on, when we fast forward after the era of persecutions, we have the heresy of Arianism. And of course, Arius denied our Lord's divinity. He said that the son of the Blessed Virgin Mary was not God. He didn't say that he was just a man. He didn't say that at all. He said that the Logos, which took flesh, was not divine. So it's like some sort of super angel, the demiurge, the greatest, the highest sort of angelic being in the Platonic conception of the universe. That being became man. And you could say he's divine, but you can't say he's consubstantial with the Father. And that's what the Arians and even the semi-Arians refuse to accept. And that's what the Nicene Creed teaches us about Christ, that he's consubstantial with the Father, of the same substance in his sacred divinity. The second person is of the same substance as the Father. So fast forward a little bit more, and we get the heresy of Nestorianism visiting us in the 4th century. In the 5th century, rather. And that was condemned at the Council of Ephesus. So Nestorianism, which held that Christ was two persons, One was a human person born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but you couldn't call the Blessed Virgin Mary the Theotokos, the God bearer, or the Mater Theou in Greek, the Mother of God. You have to call her rather the Christotokos, the Christ bearer, or the Mater Christou, the Mother of Christ. Why? Well, because she gave birth to a human person, and then later on, that human person had the divine person come down upon him, either at his baptism or at some other point. The Nestorians had, I guess, different explanations for when this took place. This is heresy, of course. So in the incarnation of our Lord in the womb, a divine person takes flesh, and therefore, because Mary gives birth to that person in the flesh, she's truly the Mother of God, truly the bearer of God, the Theotokos. So fast forward a few more years, and we get the Monophysite heresy, which was a violent and heretical reaction to Nestorianism, which said that, well, that person is divine, yes, and he also only has one nature. And when asked about our Lord's sacred humanity, they say, well, the humanity is like a drop of water in the ocean of his divinity. So they attacked not the divine, like Arius did. It's almost like an inversion of Arianism. Rather than denying our Lord's divinity, it denies our Lord's humanity. There's not only not a human person, which was the Nestorian heresy. There's not even a human nature. He was one person and one nature. That's the heresy, monophysitism. Mono means one. Monos means one. Physis means nature in Greek. So, and then there was an effort at compromising, believe it or not, during the time of Islam. There was an effort when Islam threatened the Eastern Empire, and the Monophysite heresy was threatening the union of the empire, because of course heresy threatens the internal union of a Christian nation or a Christian empire, and Monophysitism, just as Nestorianism had, caused lots of political disunity. Thanks to the Monophysite heresy, Syria was lost to the empire, and so is Egypt. So because of this problem, the Byzantine emperor wants to get rid of disunity in the body politic by getting rid of disunity in the religious body, and therefore he wants to have some sort of a reconciliation between the Catholics, the Orthodox, i.e. Catholics, and the heretics, who at the time were the Monophysites. So how are they going to reconcile? Well, they came up with a new heresy, unfortunately, to do this, which failed. And obviously, heresy is never the answer. And it was called the Monothelite heresy, and this denied... This affirmed that there was a true humanity in our Lord, but it said that there was only one operation and one will, and that was divine. So I don't have time to go into a further explanation of that, because I want to really leave time to talk about the Holy Face. But this was the last big Christological heresy, with one exception. I happen to be teaching in high school religion. We're going through church history right now, and we're talking about this. And the book said that the Monothelite heresy was really the last Christological heresy. And I told my class, I said, I disagree. The reason I disagree is because I think that iconoclasm was the last Christological heresy. It didn't have a particular error about Christ that it taught. Iconoclasm condemned icons, condemned images. Icon is simply the Greek word for image. Yeah, usually it's a direct reference to the type of image that's painted, or as they say, written in the East by the Greeks and the Russians and so forth. But icon simply means image, and you can use the word in application to a three-dimensional image as well, a statue. So the iconoclasts were against all such religious imagery. And they went back to the Old Testament prohibition against images in of God and images in religious use, which even that Old Testament prohibition had exceptions during the time of the Old Testament. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie, and we're talking about the holy face of Jesus. Now, all these heresies, including the iconoclast heresy, all of these Christological heresies, I think, find a certain there's a last attempt by the devil, because of course the author of all heresy is the devil. No matter how clever these men were who came up with these crazy ideas, it's ultimately the devil. They're just patsies for the devil. They're useful idiots in the service of Satan. Iconoclasm was the last attempt at attacking the doctrine of the church on the incarnation. Because if you can't paint him, if you can't put him in a statue, if you can't image Jesus Christ, then he really wasn't incarnate. He really didn't become man. And if the iconoclasts were right, then we're stuck in this religion of the Old Testament where God wasn't yet man. We're stuck in this religion of the Old Testament where God isn't imageable. One of the defenses of holy icons that St. John of Damascus, called by the Latins John Damascene, one of the defenses that he wrote was, he asked the rhetorical question, who wrote the first icon? Again, in the Greek world, they say you write an icon, not you paint an icon. Who wrote the first icon? And he answers his own question by saying, the Father did. God the Father did. When in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was imageable. Now, this is very doctrinal, and this is why I bring up iconoclasm. St. Paul says of our Lord that he is the image of the invisible God. And the Greek word there is icon. He is the icon of the invisible God. And this is why our Lord will tell St. Philip at the Last Supper, Philip, did you not know that he who sees me sees the Father? So he makes God imageable. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, makes God imageable. Yes, he is the incarnation of only one person. He's not the incarnation of the Trinity. He's not the incarnation of the Father. He's not the incarnation of the Holy Ghost. Those other two persons never became and never will become incarnate. Jesus Christ is the only one, the child of the Father for all eternity. He becomes the child of Mary in time. This is fitting this to why Jesus is the one, why the second person, the Logos, is the one that becomes incarnate as Jesus Christ. There's a fittingness to it. But it is nonetheless the fact that in the incarnation, he shows us God, and he shows us how to live a divine life in his life. What does this have to do with the holy face? Well, everything. Because first of all, as we'll see soon, one of the most popular subjects of iconography from the earliest times is itself the holy face of Jesus. But from a doctrinal point of view, it's a defense of all of those things, the devotion to the Sacred Heart, the devotion to the Precious Blood, and even relics, which we've talked about relics before and we'll probably talk about them again, so I won't focus on those now. But when you focus on any part of our Lord, be it his holy face, his Sacred Heart, or his Precious Blood, you're focusing on the person. You're focusing on the divine person by focusing on his flesh. And of course, this is most true of devotion to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, because that's not just an image of him, that's him. that is himself. It's our Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity. So the iconoclastic heresy was sort of Satan's last hurrah among all of those Christological heresies that had invaded the East and had attempted to tear Christendom apart, which it successfully did to some degree. So now we're going to talk about the history of devotion specifically to the Holy Face. devotion to contemplating our Lord's, the image of our Lord's face. So let's go back to the Passion. During the Passion, now there was a tradition, and I'm not going to go into defending it at any length, but there is a tradition of a woman who tradition calls Veronica. There was a visionary, I believe it was Blessed Anna Catherine Emmerich, who had her real name, and she has her name being Serafina. Serefta, something like that. We call her Saint Veronica. Veronica simply means true image. It's two words, one Latin, one Greek. Vera meaning true, icona in Greek, icona meaning image. So we name her after the thing that she's most famous for. This woman who tradition also says was the hemorrhoisia that's mentioned in the gospel, the woman with the issue of blood that came to Jesus to be healed, and he did heal her. She later came to him during his passion to wipe his face, and she took a cloth that she had to wipe his face. And he left on it his image. She wiped off the grime and the road grime and the sweat and the blood and the perspiration that had made our Lord's face filthy during his passion. And in doing this, when she did this, he impressed upon that veil that she used. I said called it a cloth before. It was a veil. He impressed upon that veil the image of his own holy countenance. And the Veronica, as it's called, is kept in St. Peter's Basilica, and it's venerated. I'll say something more about it in a minute. So there's a devotion to the Veronica that floats around the early church. And the relic passed on to Pope St. Clement I, who was the third successor of St. Peter. And the relic, it was kept in the catacombs for three centuries, and then eventually it was brought into St. Peter's Basilica after the basilica had been constructed, and it's been kept there for centuries. Now, there was a curious relic, a curious story, and I'm going to have to read this to you so I don't get it wrong. I'm reading from the Eparchy of Newton, the Greek Melkite Catholic Church's website. This is a Catholic Eastern Rite. The Melkites, that's what Brother Francis was, by the way. They're Greek Catholics, meaning Eastern Rite Catholics, from Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and basically the Arab. Wherever you have Christian Arabs, you'll find Melkites. All right, except Egypt, they're Coptic Catholics. Okay, many Americans are familiar with the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, miraculously imprinted on the cape of a Nahuatl Aztec in the 16th century of Mexico. Such an image is called not made with hands, meaning that its origin is spiritual or even divine. The Guadalupe cape is not the first image in this short Christian history. Of this sort, rather, in Christian history. The most famous icon not made with hands is the image of Christ's holy face, known as the mandilion, sometimes translated as the towel or napkin. Its history is fascinating and not altogether clear. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a minute, the most famous icon not made with hands is the Shroud of Turin. Well, hold on. Okay. The image of Edessa. From at least the 6th to the 10th century, a God-made image of Christ was venerated in Edessa, a Syriac city on the Persian border. In the year 525, the Dison River, a tributary of the Euphrates, flooded part of the city. During the reconstruction of the city wall, the image on cloth was discovered hidden in the wall over one of the city gates, reportedly inscribed, "O Christ our God, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame." Contemporary writers associated this image with the story of the first century king of Edessa, Agbar, who had written to Christ asking him to visit Edessa and heal him of an illness. The Lord reportedly wrote back saying that he could not come, but would send one of his disciples in due time. After the resurrection, the disciple Thaddeus, called by the Greeks Adai, we call him St. Jude, he brought the gospel to Edessa and reportedly healed the king. The 4th century historian Eusebius of Caesarea recorded this story in his History of the Church and claimed to have written, have seen the letter in Edessa. Now, Eusebius was from Caesarea, which is in Asia Minor. This man is an Easterner. He's from that general part of the world. He claimed to have seen the letter in Edessa and to have translated it. The pilgrim nun, Egeria, who visited Edessa in 384, also claimed to have seen this letter. In 593, Evagrius the Stoic, in his Ecclesiastical History, mentions that Edessa was home to a God-made image of the face of Christ imprinted on cloth. The story quickly spread throughout the churches. The 8th century Pope of Rome, Gregory II, described it as a commonly known fact, and St. John of Damascus cited it in his work on the holy images, that great defense that he wrote of iconography, of icons, against the iconoclasts. This image was regularly connected to the stories of Christ, Agbar and Adai. Again, Adai is St. Jude Thaddeus. In the version recounted by St. John of Damascus, a painter sent by King Agbar to make a likeness of the Lord could not do so, quote, because of the brightness that shone from his countenance, end quote. The Lord then placed a garment over his face to create the image. From Edessa to Constantinople. So there are some conflicting traditions here. We won't pretend to reconcile them, but we'll just point out that there are some conflicts. From the 6th century to the 8th, an icon of Christ on cloth served as a banner for the Byzantine army. It had led the army of Heraclius in his 7th century battles against the Persians, but had disappeared in 704. According to the Byzantine writer Georgios Kendrenos, that's George Kendrenos, during an interruption in the reign of Justinian II, in 944, Edessa, then under Islamic rule, was besieged by a Byzantine army led by its leading general, John Corcuas, who exchanged a group of Muslim prisoners for the God-made image. So the Muslims had stolen it. It was taken to Constantinople, where it was received in triumph and enshrined in the chapel of the imperial palace. It is this event which the Byzantine churches still commemorate on August 16th. So they have a feast day for this, and it's kept by the Orthodox and it's kept by the Catholics as well. It's August 16th. The Mandylion remained in Constantinople until the city was sacked by the Crusaders in 1204. Many of its treasures were looted and taken to Western Europe. Yes, this is shameful, the sacking of Constantinople by the Crusaders. The Crusader King Baldwin II sold a number of Byzantine treasures to King Louis IX of France. That's the saint. The relics were enshrined in his Sainte-Chapelle in Paris until they disappeared during the French Revolution. The Mandylion and the Shroud of Turin. The image of Edessa was described in a 6th century Greek text as a tetrapidlon, folded four times. The tetrapidlon means it's folded four times. Several modern authors have argued that the Shroud of Turin, folded in this manner, would display only the Holy Face. They also point to the distinct crease marks on the shroud, suggesting that it had been folded for a very long time. Finally, they cite a certain Gregory, a 10th century treasurer at the Hagia Sophia, who said that the image of Edessa was painted in sweat and blood. They also note that scientists have identified traces of pollen of the shroud native to all three of the locations associated with the Mandylion, Jerusalem, Edessa, and Constantinople. So the Holy Mandylion of Edessa, and Mandylion means something like napkin, that relic, that image, which was known to have traveled all throughout the East, was known to have been at Jerusalem, at Edessa, and at Constantinople. What the author here does not say is that this made lots of copies were made from it. And the Greek iconic tradition of painting our Lord's holy face probably goes back to the Mandylion. In fact, numerous Greek and Russian icons are simply called the Mandylion. It's a very, very popular theme in Greek and Russian iconography. So that's important there. That this becomes the beginning of Greek iconography and the Russians actually come much later. The Russians are mostly copying the Greeks. This is the beginning of Eastern iconography, that Mendelion. Now, that Mendelion could have been something that goes back to St. Jude Thaddeus visiting visiting the king of Edessa, Agbar, or it could have been that this legend that was associated with St. Jude Thaddeus gets confused and wrapped up in another image of our Lord, namely the Holy Shroud, which is, of course, legitimate. It's, of course, real. It's, of course, what we say it is. And the scientists who hate Christianity, who have tried to attack it, have not done so successfully. They can't explain these pollen findings that are on the shroud that have been proved scientifically. They can't explain how this image is actually a three-dimensional image, how it's actually a photonegative, and all these other wonderful things about the shroud. Okay. The earliest known Byzantine icon of the Mendelion is preserved in the Monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai. This is a Greek Orthodox monastery today. It has been dated to the mid-10th century when the actual Mendelion was brought to Constantinople. Since then, many icons have appeared, some showing the cloth, others depicting only the Holy Face. So the icon is sometimes drawn in a way that it looks like a cloth that's being held up. Icons of the Mendelion present us with a problem when we go to venerate them. Well, okay, I won't get into this. This is all very interesting, but it's talking about Byzantine practices of venerating icons. Okay, so this is the Mendelion. This gives us a lot of the Greek and Russian iconic tradition of portraying the Holy Face. I didn't want to leave that part out because if we start talking about the devotion to the Holy Face as something that started in the 19th century, we're cutting off most of the history of devotion to the Holy Face of Christ. But in the 1840s, a very holy Carmelite nun by the name of Sister Mary of St. Peter had locutions of our Lord. Our Lord spoke to her. And in these revelations that she received from our Lord himself, it was told her that he wanted to institute devotion to his Holy Face in the church for a very specific purpose. The purpose was as an act of reparation. Our Lord was calling for reparation for two things specifically: the profanation of Sundays and holy days, that's one thing, and the blasphemies against his holy name. Now, neither blasphemies against the holy name of Jesus nor profanations of Sundays and holy days have subsided since the mid-19th century. So I suggest that perhaps this devotion shouldn't have gone unpopular. It should be revived, and there are people who want to revive it. There's lots of other devotions associated with it, the Golden Arrow Prayer that she composed, the Litany of the Holy Face, a little chaplet that was made in honor of the Holy Face of Jesus, the Holy Face Protection Crucifix. But the essence of the devotion is to make reparation to our Lord for the profanation of Sundays and holy days and for the blasphemies against his holy name by honoring the image of our Lord, by honoring his holy face. Now, it has to be said that the holy face that they had in mind was a replica of the Vatican's own image, the Veronica. So the Veronica that's kept in St. Peter's Basilica around this time had replicas of it made, and those were popularized and spread all around Christendom, mostly in France, but all around Europe, and a lot of them have come to the United States. They were made, these replicas of the Veronica were made all the way into the early part of the 20th century. Shortly after the death of Sister Mary of St. Peter, Pope Pius IX, Blessed Pius IX, ordered public prayers to be offered in all the churches in Rome to implore God's mercy on the Papal States due to the revolution that was occurring at that time, the Italian revolutionaries. On the third day of the showing, on January 6th, 1949, what day is that, January 6th? That's the Feast of the Epiphany. This is before people started transferring the Epiphany to the nearest Sunday. On January 6, 1949, a miracle occurred through which our Lord's face on the veil became very distinct and glowed with a soft light. Now, the weird thing about this miracle is that the Veronica was being shown, and it was covered by a silk cloth. Why was it covered by a silk cloth? Well, in one way to honor it, but another reason is because the image on it was very, 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 very faint. You could hardly see anything. But what happened was a miracle where the image became luminous, became very clear. It was lit up by a soft light. The features were very distinct. And people there began to weep. It was being watched. Most of the people who were there were the canons of the basilica, the canons of St. Peter's Basilica, the priests assigned to worship officially in St. Peter's Basilica. They saw it. They rang the bells of the basilica, and people came in wondering why the bells were ringing. And people started weeping. People were just in awe. This lasted for 3 hours, and they got a papal notary to come into St. Peter's Basilica and write up the event that he was watching, so that there's a written record of this thing having happened. Now, at that same time, that same day, in fact, they started making replicas of the image since it appeared more dramatically on the veil of Veronica. And that image was spread all over Europe. Why? What would they do? They had artists come in and make replicas of it, and these were somehow mass-produced. And they touched these to the actual original Veronica. So it became kind of a relic. And these were sent all over Europe. A lot of them ended up in France. Sister, a wealthy retired lawyer who worshipped at the Carmelite monastery where Sister Marie of St. Peter, who had gotten these revelations, was a nun. This man, whose name was Leo Dupont, he procured some of these. He procured, I think, three of them, gave two of them to the Carmel and kept one for himself. And he enshrined it in his drawing room of his house. Keep in mind, he was a wealthy man, so he must have had a big house, big drawing room. The drawing room ends up becoming a place of worship. People went, he kept an oil lamp burning before it, and people came to go pray before this image. And this man was extremely holy. In fact, he became known in his own lifetime as the Holy Man of Tours. And there's a book written about him by that name, The Holy Man of Tours. So Leo Dupont has his house becoming a place of pilgrimage. And people are learning about the Holy Face devotions. He's giving these people the prayers and the little devotional items associated with the Holy Face devotion so that they can pray to our Lord and honor his Holy Face as an act of reparation. Remember, they're offering reparation to God for the blasphemies against the holy name of Jesus. So it's associated, the devotion to the Holy Face is intimately associated with devotion to the holy name of Jesus. And for in reparation for the profanation of Sundays and holy days of obligation, so when Sister Marie of Saint Peter dies in 1848, Leo Dupont, who survived her by quite a long time, he died in 1876. He helped to popularize the devotion. He, I believe, is a venerable at this point. And he did a lot to spread the devotion. There were so many miracles that happened in his oratory that he became known as one of the greatest miracle workers of all time. In fact, Pope Pius IX, Blessed Pius IX, declared him to be perhaps one of the greatest miracle workers in church history. And he was a lawyer. Okay, I guess miracles really do happen, right? He was a lawyer and he was holy. Okay, so there we go. There's Leo Dupont, and he helps to spread this image. Now, this is France, right? Holy people in France, There were only so many of them, I guess, and a lot of them tended to know each other, and they networked, and the devotion was popularized, the devotion to the Holy Face. And among the many families that had gotten themselves enrolled in one of the various associations of the Holy Face that rose up at this time, or arch-confraternities of the Holy Face that arose at this time, was the family known as the Martins, that is, Martin. And Louis Martin and Zélie Martin and his lovely daughters, one of whom is known to us as Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, were all enrolled in one of these arch-confraternities of the Holy Face. Now, most people know that Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, known as the Little Flower, that was her own name for herself, most people know that her religious name is Sister Thérèse of the Child Jesus. But a lot of people forget the second part and don't know about it. It was Thérèse of the Child Jesus and the Holy Face. And you'll find an image of her, popular image of Saint Thérèse, shown in her Carmelite habit with her choir cape on, holding two images. They're connected. They're like in a little folder of some sort. They're folded out, bound together. And one is of the Holy Child, the divine child Jesus, and across from it is the Holy Face. And it's one of those exact replicas of the Veronica that was made at the time. I'll make sure that on the reconquest.net show details page for this show, I'll have a link to it. For Saint Thérèse, the devotion to the Holy Face wasn't exactly the same as it was for Sister Maria of Saint Pierre, who, by the way, they're both Carmelites, right? They're both Discalced Carmelites. For her, it took on a slightly different emphasis. It wasn't so much an emphasis on reparation as it was an emphasis on imitation and love too. So she wanted to imitate Christ, and she wanted to look like him. She wanted herself to conform to his image. She had sort of hyper-spiritualized it a great deal. She wrote a canticle about it. Don't forget, Saint Thérèse is a poet, and she wrote a beautiful canticle to the Holy Face of Jesus. And she wrote a couple of prayers, which hopefully I'll be able to get to in a little bit. But Saint Thérèse, for her, it was primarily, I want to imitate Christ's Holy Face, not just I want to make reparation. Her whole life was a life of intense reparation, reparation for love of Christ. But her devotion to the Holy Face, which is kind of unique, she had customized it. She had woven into it the meditation on Isaiah chapter 53 and chapter 63. 53 is that very poignant prophecy of the Passion of our Lord. I was tempted to read it, but I won't have enough time. Read Isaiah 53 and look at an image of the Holy Face of Jesus, and you will see the connection. It doesn't mention the face there at all, but it's talking about our Lord becoming an outcast, and it's talking about our Lord in his sufferings. It begins, "Who hath believed the report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he shall grow up as a tender plant before him, and as a root out of a thirsty ground. There is no beauty in him, nor comeliness. And we have seen him, and there was no sightliness that we should be desirous of him. Despised and the most abject of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with infirmities, and his look was as it were hidden and despised." Okay, I'm not going to keep reading because I said I wouldn't. But that despised and hidden look, this is what Saint Thérèse saw in that Veronica that she was so devoted to, in that true image that she was so devoted to of the Holy Face. And she wanted to imitate that. She wanted to be hidden, and she even wanted to be despised and wanted to be very lowly. This is a part and parcel of her devotion. Her own sister, Céline, said of her that, yes, she had wonderful devotion to the Holy Infant, but if you want to know the devotion that really superseded all devotions for her, it was devotion to the Holy Face of Jesus. And that devotion comes out in the beautiful prayers that she authored. I'm going to read a couple of them. O Jesus, who in thy cruel passion didst become the reproach of men and the man of sorrows, there you go, there's Isaiah 53 there, I worship thy divine face. Once it shone with the beauty and sweetness of the divinity, but now, for my sake, it is become as the face of a leper. Yet in that disfigured countenance I recognize thy infinite love, and I am consumed with the desire of making thee loved by all mankind. The tears that flowed so abundantly from thy eyes are to me as precious pearls that I delight to gather, that with their worth I may ransom the souls of poor sinners. O Jesus, whose face is the sole beauty that ravishes my heart, I may not see here below the sweetness of thy glance, nor feel the ineffable tenderness of thy kiss. I bow to thy will, but I pray thee to imprint in me thy divine likeness, and I implore thee to inflame me with thy love, that it may quickly consume me, and that I may soon reach the vision of thy glorious face in heaven. Amen. It did quickly consume her. She died of consumption. Tuberculosis was called consumption back in those days. So St. Therese authored that prayer, and you see she wants to imitate the Holy Face there. That's explicitly mentioned there. And you see that she's looking at the Holy Face of our Lord in his passion, but she also anticipates the vision of our Lord's glorious face in heaven. And this corresponds to something that our Lord said to Sister Marie de Saint-Pierre, that those who console him and make reparation to his holy face on earth will see his glorious face in heaven. She also authored a prayer, St. Therese, in reparation for sinners, and it's short. Eternal Father, since thou hast given me for my inheritance the adorable face of thy divine Son, I offer that face to thee, and I beg thee, in exchange for this coin of infinite value, to forget the ingratitude of souls dedicated to thee, and to pardon all poor sinners. So if any of you happen to know sinners, and you want a good prayer for sinners, well, here's one. I'll make sure there's a link to it from the Reconquest.net page. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie in the home stretch of episode 118, which is called The Holy Face of Jesus. I will not take the time to read the absolutely beautiful canticle to the Holy Face that St. Therese composed. But if you want to read it, go to reconquest.net and I'll have a link to a page with Catholic prayers on it. And it's got all these prayers that St. Therese composed in honor of the Holy Face of Jesus. Lastly, we have another saint happens to be a nun. In this case, it's Maria Pierina de Micheli. As the name suggests, she's an Italian, and she was from Milan, so from way up in northern Italy. She died in 1945, and she had internal locutions from our Lord regarding the Holy Face. Now, something important happened, though, between St. Therese's death in 1897 and the Holy Face apparitions to Sister Maria Pierina de Micheli, she was not a Carmelite, by the way. She belonged to an institute dedicated to the Immaculate Conception. I think they're called the Daughters of the Immaculate Conception. Something important happened between these. She got, by the way, got her revelations in 1936. That's when they started, which was the beginning of the Spanish Civil War. And I'm wondering if there's a coincidence there, a deliberate divine coincidence. Something important happened between those two dates. What was it? In 1898, the year that we were fighting an unjust war against Spain, a man who was an amateur photographer in Italy by the name of Secondo Pia was given permission by the king, I believe it would have been the king of Sardinia, to photograph the Holy Shroud of Turin. And he was given free access to the shroud, and he photographed it. And when he did so, he had to develop it. And when he developed it, of course, he saw the photo negative. He almost dropped the plates of the photo negative while he was in his dark room because of what he beheld. As I mentioned earlier, the Shroud of Turin itself is a photonegative. The most popular images that we see of the Shroud are actually the negatives, where you see a dark background and the face of our Lord is light. It's lighter than the background. Well, that's not what the Shroud looks like. If you look at the Shroud with your naked eye, you see a white cloth or, you know, off-white cloth with a faint sort of reddish kind of image on it. Remember that early Greek commentator who said that the image on the Mandylion was painted with blood and sweat? Okay, that's what would have led him to believe that. Now, thanks to Secondo Pia's discovery that this is a photonegative and that when you take a negative of it, you get a much more visible image, images of the photonegative spread around, and therefore images of the Holy Shroud of Turin were popularized. So when, at our Lord's command, this sister Maria Pierina de Micheli has a medal struck in honor of the Holy Face, it's the image of the Holy Shroud of Turin that's on this beautiful medal. I happen to be holding one in my hand. And you can procure these, just look on the internet for a medal of the Holy Face of Jesus, and you'll probably find somebody who's either vending them or giving them away as part of an apostolate. It says on the medal, Vultum Tuum, wow. It's barely legible. I actually have it written down someplace else what it actually says. Illumina Domine Vultum Tuum Supernos, which, of course, is from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 4, 6. May, O Lord, the light of thy countenance shine upon us. Illumina Domine Vultum Tuum Supernos. In fact, if you want to have devotion to the Holy Face, some of the best devotions of the Holy Face are found in the Psalms. And the desires of King David, as expressed in those Psalms, have a wonderful application to Christ. Now, of course, he's speaking before the Incarnation. But after the Incarnation, we can take so many of the things that he said and apply them to our Lord. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, and let them that hate him flee from before his face. You could take that and put it under the image of our Lord's Holy Face from the Holy Shroud. I knew a guy that wanted to make a t-shirt to that effect. This is Psalm 67, verse 2. Again, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, and let them that hate him flee from before his face. And you could apply this to the demons. Turn not away thy face from me. Decline not in thy wrath from thy servant. Be thou my helper. Forsake me not. Do not despise me, O God, my Savior. There are at least four times in the Psalms where King David says, turn not away thy face from me. He says it, that's Psalm 26, verse 9. In Psalm 68, verse 18, he says, and turn not away thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. In Psalm 101, verse 3, he says, turn not away thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thy ear to me in what day soever I shall call upon thee. Hear me speedily. And in Psalm 142, he says, hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit hath fainted away. Turn not away thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. So the Holy Face devotion, that's obviously a reality of the New Testament, is something that you can apply these beautiful Old Testament passages to. St. Francis of Assisi, when he gave people blessings, keep in mind he was a deacon and therefore he could give blessings, he used an Old Testament blessing that was Trinitarian in form. It comes from Numbers chapter 6, and it was the blessing that God had commanded that Aaron and his sons give to people. It goes like this. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord show his face to thee and have mercy on thee. The Lord turn his countenance to thee and give thee peace. Now, note that that's Trinitarian in form. It mentions the Lord three times. Bless thee and keep thee, this is the Father. May he show his face to thee and have mercy on thee. That's Christ. Now, this is something that was prophetical of the Holy Face. It's prophetical, in fact, of the Incarnation. One person will have a face in time, and that's our Lord. And then lastly, may the Lord turn his countenance to thee and give thee peace. Now, yes, it mentions countenance, which is sort of like a face about the Holy Ghost. But and it says, give thee peace. Of course, peace is one of the fruits of the Holy Ghost. So there are things about the three persons that we can attribute to these three invocations that are in this blessing from Numbers. If you want to look it up, it's Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. So may the Lord show his face to thee and have mercy on thee. This is what's applicable to the holy face of Jesus. You can take this devotion and make it your own. You can read about these revelations that were made, or you can just have a pious image of our Lord, either a Western style image or an Eastern style icon of our Lord's holy image, and behold it and honor it and do it with the intention of making reparation for blasphemy and for profanation of Sundays and holy days, but also to grow in imitation of our Lord and ask him to make yourself like him. And what is it that we say when we recognize somebody? Oh, I know his face. That's how you know somebody. You know his face. So for our Eastern brethren especially, they really want to look at the face of Christ in those icons. Study the face of Christ. Make that your prayer. Stare at the face of Christ lovingly, and you're honoring the Holy Face. This is Brother Andre Marie, and you're listening to Reconquest. Thanks so much for listening. God bless, and may I keep you.